to thank everyone here this morning, and we're continuing to go through the book of Ephesians. It's been a wonderful study for me, and I trust for you as well. So, a funny thing happened to me on the way to church today, in all reality. So, I get out early in the morning. I like to come down here and final tweaking and going over the sermon and things. And in front of me pulls this U-Haul that is pulling a car. And on the back of the car, the license plate was exousia, a Greek word, exousia. And that happens to be a Greek word that's in our sermon today. So the first thing I'm doing is, you know, trying to get closer, making sure I'm reading it correctly. And then as I do, I'm beginning to wonder, now what in the world would this person have this on their license plate? I was thinking perhaps it is a Christian. Perhaps it's a Christian who knows about this word, and maybe they even know about the sermon that I'm going to preach. The word exousia means authority. And the Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to tell us, is far above all rule and exousia, all authority. So it's running through my mind, maybe they're doing it as a believer. And then the thought hit me, oh no, now I'm starting to parse and exposit license plates. That's great. Well, I did a little short Googling and found out that the name is used for other formats. I have no idea. One of them is for the internet game called World of Warcraft. So it's part of the guild summary. But hang on. I mean, that's not all. There's also a skincare called exousia. I guess when you put it on, it makes you look like you have lots of authority. Anyway, that is, it's exousia wild. And then I see exousia marketing groups, exousia enterprises, exousia tech, and these things. I also see that there's exousia ministries. I don't know all about them, certainly didn't take the time, but one of them reads spiritual, emotional, physical, healing, coaching, and prophetic ministry. And so I'm only assuming that they're saying we have the exousia, the authority to name and claim. And I guess that does bother me a little bit because it's not our exousia, it's not our authority. Christ, it's His authority, for He is far above all authority. And that leads me to our sermon today. We are at the very end of chapter 1, and it is entitled, Christ is Above All. Now, one of the great things about the book of Ephesians, one of the reasons why we are going so slow, is because there seems to be more than one theme running through these verses. Clearly, verse 21 is going to show us Christ is far above all. Verse 22, Christ is overall, the headship, and including the church. And now we're going to see the theme of the church come in. It's going to talk about Christ's body, and it's going to say, you want another spiritual blessing this morning? It's going to say that the church, you and I, true believers, are the fullness of Him. He's the head, we're the body, we're called the fullness of Him. We'll explain that. And then it says that He fills all in all. So we have several themes running through this, but certainly we must exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn in our Bibles. We'll just read these three verses. And it begins with Jesus Christ, who was seated in the heavenly places, seated at the right hand of God, far above all rule and exousia, all authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ is above all. Let's pray. Lord, to say that there is a lot in these verses is an understatement. Lord, I only ask that you give me the ability to explain the emphasis and certainly the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ as the God-man, the mediator, as Savior and Lord. But also, Lord, I see that there are many spiritual blessings for us as believers in chapter 1, and we haven't stopped yet. Father, I pray that you would once again, Lord, excite us to know about these great spiritual blessings of which we have in the spiritual bank in heaven, which really shows us how much love you have lavished on us in Christ. And if there's any here who are not in Christ, who have never trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, Father, would they hear the gospel today? Would they hear the gospel today and come to Christ? And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, sometimes you find yourself in the middle of verses, especially when Paul doesn't really like to use a whole lot of periods in all of these verses. So we find ourselves in verse 21 trying to pick it up, but it's kind of in the middle of a thought. I want to just go back, if we could, as far back as Lee read this morning. So let's just go back to verse 19 quickly. And I want to begin by talking about the heavenly realm. You'll understand why in a second. Verse 19, this is Paul praying that the eyes of our heart would be opened, that we'd understand that we're his inheritance. You remember that sermon? Verse 19, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Verse 20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And let me stop there. Last week we said not only is this great power for us in saving us, but this great power is within us. And here the resurrection power is within us, which he brought about in Christ. This power which is towards us, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. And that's where we stopped. And verse 21 begins, far above all rule. So I want to talk a moment about the heavenly realm, the heavenly places. That's how we started our very study in the book of Ephesians, when we went to verse 3 and it said that God blessed us with not some, but with every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places. What is the heavenly places, or what is that realm? Well, heavenly places is the realm where God rules over all created hierarchies. It is the realm from which God's blessings and judgments come. But I want to go a little deeper. Paul defines heavenly places throughout this epistle. It's used numerous times in this epistle. And before we can go on, we've got to understand, what does it mean that he's seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, but there in the heavenly places, he's far above all exousia. So first of all, when we're thinking of the heavenly places, or I think it's a heavenly realm, the Bible talks about three heavens. Talks about the heavens where the birds fly. Talks about the heavens and space where the astronauts fly and could keep on going. And then the third heaven is the realm of God. And we're not exactly sure where that is, but it's beyond all of this. And in God's mind, it is separate from this. Although God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. By the way, the book of Ephesians has been stretching our minds to understand our God and to understand the work in Jesus Christ. And in Ephesians 1 verse 3, we've talked about so many times, it is God's abode. So we're thinking of the heavenly places of God's abode, the third heaven. It's the heavenly realm where the Godhead resides and rules far above all heavenly powers. And quickly, I'll just read it. You don't have to turn there because you've heard it. You probably memorized it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So that's the abode of God the Father. That's the abode of God the Son. And ultimately, God, the abode of God the Holy Spirit, though He is also omnipresent and lives within you. We learned that earlier in the book of Ephesians. Heavenly places is also used in the book of Ephesians as the heavenly realm of angels, where angels are and their abode, though they also can come on the earth. And this refers to both holy angels and fallen angels, demons, the demons who followed Satan. We have several scriptures, but it says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. By the way, he's going to talk about the church a lot in Ephesians. So this wisdom is going to be made known through the church to what? To the rulers and the exousia in the heavenly places. And so that would be both the holy angels and also fallen angels. Well, what else do we know about the heavenly places? Well, as we said, that's where God's throne is, and that's where Christ is seated. So we're thinking of this heavenly realm, and we just read seconds ago, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, in this realm that God rules. Last week, we ended with a thought from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. Would you turn with me for this one? We're thinking of the heavenly realms, and this is what Christ is far above. But this is an amazing thing here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. Not only is Christ seated in the heavenlies, but when you trust Christ as your Savior, you are raised up in Him positionally, whereby you are seated in the heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, and He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And you remember we said when you're discouraged, you know, people say, well, keep looking up if you're discouraged. No, for the believer, keep looking down because you're already seated in the heavenlies positionally. And then, of course, it would also be the place where our position in Christ is. Ephesians 1:3. I won't read it again. But the idea is when we come to Christ, we are positionally placed in Christ in the heavenly places. And that's why no one can pluck you from God's hand. If they could go up into the heavenly places, which they can't, if they were able to be strong enough to pluck you from the Father's hand or the Son's hand, then they could, but they can't do either of that. So when it talks about that we're seated in the heavenlies, our position is in the heavenlies, it's secure as the abode of God Himself. And so we have the believer's position. So that tells us a little bit about what's in Paul's mind when he talks about the heavenly places or the heavenly realm. And now we move to verse 21. In verse 21, we're going to see that Christ is far above all rule. He's in the heavenly places, but He's far above all rule in the heavenly places. Verse 21 says, "For far above all rule and exousia and power, dunamis," we talked about dunamis last week, "and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. You see, once again, the superlative language, Paul has to grasp all of the English language in order to describe what's going on. Last week it was the surpassing greatness. Now it's far above all rule. And that's what I want to talk about for just a moment. This is talking about Christ's exaltation. But there's also going to be another theme running through this, because Christ is exalted. He's exalted to the highest position. We are in Christ. Therefore, we have all of these spiritual blessings. He is far above all earthly and heavenly powers. Now, I want to mention that in the book of Colossians, they're sort of like complementary letters. They were given in the same region, but to different churches. And if you study those two books together, sometimes those verses explain each other. And sometimes one emphasizes one aspect, where Ephesians will describe and emphasize another. In the book of Colossians, particularly in chapter 1, verse 15, there's an emphasis on Christ's person and work. Here, there's an emphasis on his position. Not that it doesn't talk about his person and work, but in Ephesians here, this part, he's talking about Christ's position. Turn quickly with me to Colossians 1, 15 through 17. And you remember we did go through the book of Colossians some time ago, describing the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, it seems like Colossae was the place where the false teaching was really hot and heavy, where Paul had to do some apologetic work. He writes, talking about Christ, "He is the image of the invisible God." That means He is God. "We were created in the image of God. Jesus Christ is the image of God," meaning He's God. "The firstborn of all creation," and not at all meaning that He was created or created first. But when we understand inheritance in the Bible, it means He has the firstborn inheritance. Verse 16, "For by Him," here's part of His work, "for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones," and watch some of these names here, "or dominions, or rulers, or authorities." And I believe it's talking about the angelic realm. "All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." So Ephesians is showing His position. Colossians here is showing His person and His work. Together, they describe the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these terms here in verse 21, the rule, He's above all rule, He's above all authority, He's above all power, He's above all dominion. I believe these are talking about these hierarchies in the heavenly places. In fact, one quote says, "The titles, rule, authority, power, and dominion, no doubt reflect the various degrees of angels in the Jewish hierarchy. Angels were thought to control human destiny, but Paul sees Christ as controlling them with absolute authority because He is infinitely superior." So not only is it that He's showing that Christ is far above that, but since we're in Christ, we cannot be certainly removed from Christ, and we are protected in Christ from all these things because He has all power and all rule above them. But I just want to show you this because you have this in Colossians, you have it in Ephesians, you have it in the book of Romans where it talks about powers and principalities. When you see that language, most often He's referring to the powers beyond earth in the heavenly realm. First word is, He is far above all rule, arche in the Greek, and it can refer to the rank in power. including the rank of a supernatural being. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, verse 38, go ahead and turn there. I like when we turn to these verses because I want you to see what's in the Scripture, how these things are used. Here in this verse, Romans 8, 38, the word principalities is, that's the English translation, but it is the Greek word arche, rulers. And Paul is thinking of the angelic realm or the demonic realm. But here Paul is saying, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor what? Principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, will be able to separate us from the love of Christ. So you see the connection? If we're in Christ, and Christ is far above all rule, then we have His protection, that we have His position that we are connected with. The next one is authority, and we've already talked about that. This is the one that's on the back of license plates from California. Excusia. Authority, and that's what it means. It means authority. It means that someone has the power to make decisions. And by the way, this same word is used of Satan. In Acts 26, it says that the gospel is being given to open eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion or the authority of Satan to God. And then there's the word power. Now, we looked at power last week. It has to do with strength. But it also has to do with strength to carry out an authoritative directive. You could say, well, I have good intentions, but I don't have the power to carry it out. These powers have the power to carry these things out. And then finally, the word dominion. And dominion, used also in Colossians 1, also refers to this hierarchy. So when we look at this, it's not just that He's above all earthly powers. He is. But He's also above all heavenly powers in the heavenly places. That's where Christ is, far above all of this power. And by the way, you and I are in Christ. And that's why they can't sever our relationship from Christ. And that's why they can't separate us from the love of Christ. Now, He doesn't stop there. He goes on to explain also the names. He says, in every name that is named. And you're thinking about that. And here there's probably an idea of earthly powers where there are names. Certainly recognize names of these countries. We could name them. And we say, yeah, well, that individual is the president over Russia. He's the ruler over Russia. Basically what it's saying is that any name that is a name of power because they've come to a place of power, Christ is over them. But I think it would also refer to any name that's in the heavenly realm. Now, keep that thought in your mind and notice the next phrase. Not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That's, I believe, language for saying, look, not only now, but when the tribulation comes, after the rapture of the church, when the tribulation comes, there will be some names. There will be some names that have power above all other names, earthly speaking, but not over Christ. That would be, one, the Antichrist. The other one would be the false prophet. And that's not even mentioning Satan, who is behind both of them. So, in Romans chapter 8, verse 38, when he says about that no angels or powers or principalities can separate you from the love of Christ, he's not talking about mere human power. And by the way, he's not even talking about you. You and I have no strength to thwart the eternal purposes of God. And this is the place and the position of Christ. Christ is far above all rule. Now, Paul will continue this thought. And now he's going to talk about that he's over all things. In other words, not only is he over all things, but now things are subjected to him. All things are subjected to him. In fact, the church is subjected to him because he is head over the church. That's where he's moving. And he's kind of moving into the church and then the body of Christ and some of these magnificent blessings. Look at verse 22. And he put, that's the Father, he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Now, first of all, let's talk about he put all things in subjection under his feet. He's quoting from a psalm, Psalm 8, verse 6 in particular, but also the context there. That is a psalm that talks about man's dominion. When God created man, he gave him dominion over the world, over the birds and the fish and the animals, to have dominion over them. And he talks about this. And this is just showing, you know, when God created us in his image, these are some of the things in which that's worked out. But then why are we talking about Christ here? Many of the New Testament authors take that verse from Psalm 8 and apply it to Christ. Why? Because he's the ultimate man. He's the God-man. He is the one who truly has dominion over all things on earth and in heaven. In fact, Hebrews quotes this verse. 1 Corinthians 15 quotes this verse. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8 says, quote, "You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not see yet all things subjected to him." So positionally he's over all things. All things is subjected to him. But there's a coming day when he will come back and rule and reign, and everything will be subjected to him as he sits on the throne of David in the millennial kingdom, and then of course into all eternity. So the idea is that he's far above and all things are subjected unto him. And then he mentions, watch this, he mentions under his feet. Why that expression? Well, that's an Old Testament expression. The Old Testament expression of when someone is under feet, it first can mean humility or respect. You would go into the presence of the king, you would bow, you would lower yourself, and sometimes even kiss the feet of the king. So it means, first of all, respect and humility. But it also would mean sovereignty and dominion. If he is over all things, if his feet are upon all things, he is the absolute ruler. And that's what Christ is. If we're going to talk about an epistle that says everything is about in Christ, we need to know who Christ is. He's the one who's far above. And then finally, this idea of under one's feet, it means to have victory over one's enemies. In Joshua chapter 10, verse 24, it says, "When they brought these kings," these are these pagan kings that Israel fought against, "when they brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of men of war who had gone with them, 'Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings.' So they came near and put their feet on their necks." This was a symbol of absolute victory over them. This is the idea with Christ. Christ deserves all worship and respect, especially from the church, because that's the next point he's going to. He is sovereign over all things, and he has had victory over all enemies, which would include Satan and all these principalities in heaven. And if you are in Christ, this is your Lord. This is your sovereign. This is your victor. You are secure in him. And now he's going to talk about, and he gave him as head over all things to the church. This is going to be one of the first references to the church, but we're not done talking about this subject. We'll talk about the church in chapter 3. We'll talk about the church in chapter 5. It's a main theme. And when we look at the church, he doesn't want us to forget what he said in chapter 1. Christ is far above all things, therefore it makes sense he would be above the church, his people, and it also makes sense that we, his people, ought to submit ourselves to him in everyday life. You know, we can say, well, yeah, he's my Lord, he's my Savior, I love him, but then not live that way. Choose to live whichever way we want. We're subject to ourselves and our own decisions and our own lifestyle. That's incorrect. That is not worshiping the Lord. So let's take a look then at this idea of the church and that he's head over the church. What is the church? By the way, we're talking about the church on Wednesday nights. We've moved from the Holy Spirit. Now we're talking about the church, and the Greek word is ekklesia. Means to be called out, the called out ones. We're called out from the world and called into Christ. Or the assembled ones. We're the assembled ones. But it's made up, the word church, the meaning of church, is made up of only believers. True believers. Someone may go to a church, but that doesn't mean that they're part of Christ's church. Christ's church is not a building, it's a living organism. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you don't have to turn there because I do have some other verses for you to turn to. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes to the church at Corinth, the problem church. The one with all the problems that he has to write multiple letters to. But this is how he begins it. To the church of God which is at Corinth. To those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So it's, have you trusted in Him? Have you called upon Him? That's the idea. You are a believer if you believe in Christ and what Christ did for you on the cross. And it's more than just the word believe. When the New Testament uses the word believe, there's a little bit more to it. It means to rely upon. Not just, oh yeah, I know those facts. What it means is, I see that I'm a sinner. I see that I am under the wrath of God. I see that I can't do anything to save myself. But I also see that Jesus Christ took my place on the cross, took my sins, and took my penalty. I am going to trust, wholly rely upon that and that alone, Him and Him alone, for my salvation. And so it's, Lord Jesus, I believe you died on the cross for my sins. I trust you. I embrace you as my Savior. I rely upon you as my Savior. It's made up of Christians. Now, as we're talking about the church, it says here that Christ is far above all rule. In Colossians, I would like you to turn to Colossians. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. What I love about the Scriptures is because the Scriptures do mature our Christian lives. We would say, well, yes, we're Christians, we go to church. But that's just the beginning. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 says, He also is the head of the body. You see how Colossians complements Ephesians? He also is head of the body, the church. And He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So that, here we go, here's the purpose, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. The idea is positionally Christ is over the church. He is head of the church. We are subject to Him positionally, but sometimes conditionally we're not. By the way, this church is not run. This is not the elder's church or the pastor's church. It's not even your church. It's Christ's church. And He's the head, and He's the one we follow. And even elders would be called under-shepherds. He's the great shepherd. We would be the under-shepherds, not to do our own thing, but to do what the Scriptures tell us to do in regard to leading a congregation, helping a congregation to grow. We're shepherding the church, but we're under-shepherds. But Christ is to have first place in the church. But guess what? He's also supposed to have first place in your life and my life. And I know that we are not perfect. We have a righteous position because of the work of Christ, but I know that we're not perfect. But this is what we strive for. We strive for Christ-like living, and Christ-like living that subjects itself to Christ in all things. He is over us, and He has first place. And by the way, several years ago, this next verse I'm about to read was our theme verse, if you remember. Matthew 16:18. Jesus said, "I also say to you that you are Peter, Petros, and upon this rock, cliff, Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Christ is building His church. He's building His church by bringing people to Himself through the Holy Spirit. He's building His church by having believers gather together. It tells us in Hebrews not to forsake the gathering of yourselves. As we gather together, we are growing, and Christ is building His church, yes, numerically, but most importantly, spiritually. I will build my church. And then we find out in the Scriptures that it's the Lord Jesus Christ who gave His life for the church. He is sanctifying the church, and He will present the church to Himself, holy and blameless. What an incredible privilege for us. It says that in Ephesians. It's also using that as a springboard to talk to husbands, to love your wives. It also talked to wives to submit to your husbands. So wives, submit to your husbands as the church submits to Christ. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. It's all spiritual. These are spiritual things. Your wife is your loving ministry, and you as a husband are the ministry of your wife. That He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, in His righteousness, having no spot or wrinkle. I'm leaving that one alone. Having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. That's what He's doing, and that's what's going to happen. He's head over the church, and this is His purpose. And in the meantime, He's using us to go out, preach the gospel, lead others to Christ, that they would become part of the body of Christ. Now, we want to get to verse 23, and there's just a few words, but there's a lot there. So He's put all things in subjection under His feet, verse 22, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, verse 23, which is His body. The church is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Verse 23, I call it, Christ fills all in all. But let's explain this. But first of all, let's talk about His body. Not only does Christ call believers the church, but He calls them His body. That's the metaphor. He is the head, and we are the body. And that's said so many times throughout Scripture. In Ephesians 5, He goes down and said, but we are members of His body. What happens with His body? What's He doing with His body? Well, in Ephesians 5:29, using the same metaphor with husbands and wives, He says, for no one ever hated his own flesh, his own body, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. So we're His body. We're His church, and yes, we are also His bride, and He nourishes and cherishes it. Nourishment would be spiritual nourishment, to grow. When you get into the Word, that's spiritual nourishment. When you come to church, that's spiritual nourishment. When you fellowship with other believers, that's spiritual nourishment, especially as the Word is a part of that. But then also, too, I'd be amiss if I didn't refer to this. For our theme this year, it says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Christ not only nourishes and cherishes his body, but he is equipping it, edifying it to do the work of service, to do the work of his service as being subject to him. And it's, what is it? It's building up the body of Christ. And then he says, which is his body, the fullness of him. I want to stay here for just a moment and talk about this idea of the fullness of him. You can read various commentaries and get various ideas of what this means, but I think when you look at the context, it's very clear. You're talking about Christ. You're talking about believers who are the church. They are his body. And then it says the fullness of him. I think it's very clear that this is saying that the church is the fullness of Christ. Now, I'm not going to say he is imperfect and we perfect him. I'm not going to say that he is incomplete, but we complete him. But I am going to say we are the fullness of him as God deemed fit. Let me give you an example. We know about the incarnation. That's the big $64,000 word that means Christ became a man, that he added humanity to his deity. Now, Christ was not imperfect or incomplete before he added humanity. But according to the plan of the Father, it was the Father's will that he would add humanity so that he could die on the cross as a man, be the perfect man, die on the cross for our sins. So he added that not to complete himself, but as a part of God's plan. The same thing is with the bride of Christ. It's not as if Christ is unhappy and imperfect and incomplete until he receives his bride. It's kind of interesting. The Jewish thought was a man is not complete until he's married. The American view, sadly, is, and when he is married, he's finished. Okay, that is not true. You know, that used to be funny, but that's not funny anymore, really, because of where our society is. But anyway, it's not as if Christ was imperfect and incomplete and unhappy, and the Father said, well, you know, what do you want me to buy, a Labrador Retriever, or you want me to get you a bride, or what? No, none of that. Christ was perfect in and of himself among the Godhead, as a second person of the Godhead. But according to God's plan, there would be the creation of man. There would be those he would save, and they would become holy and blameless and would be his bride, and it would be part of the inheritance that the Father is giving to the Son. Really, that's a gracious thing when you think about it, when it's you and I. Wow. And we talked about this last week. Oh boy, you know, he's getting the raw end of that deal. And when we found out that we were even the Father's inheritance, oh man, he's getting the raw end of that deal. No, he's not. Because he is perfecting us and will perfect us. He will make our condition just like our position when we get to heaven. And so Christ will get a holy and blameless bride. But it's not as though he's imperfect. Well, in the same way, when it comes to the church, when it comes to the body of Christ, he's not imperfect. And I have seen some commentaries that even alluded to that. That's the wrong word. The wrong word to say he's imperfect until he's made full by his church. It's wrong to say he's incomplete until the church is added. But what this means is that according to God's plan, there would be such a close relationship between believers, his body, and Christ, that we would make up the fullness of him. That we're always going to be connected to him. We are the fullness of him, not to perfect Christ, but in order to fulfill the plan of God, show our close relationship with Christ, receive his spiritual blessing, and glorify him. The fullness of him, the church, the body of Christ, is given the spiritual blessing that we get to glorify him. We manifest him. John MacArthur writes, He is completely over us and completely in us, our supreme Lord and supreme power. The church is the fullness or complement of Christ. As a head must have a body to manifest the glory of that head, so the Lord must have the church to manifest His glory. Jesus Christ is the only one for whom the word incomparable truly applies. Yet in a thrilling and securing wonder, He has chosen us, you, us, to display His incomparable majesty. We are guaranteed to come to glory in order that we might forever manifest His praise. There's a humility here in all of these spiritual blessings that He would give these things to us. We know we're not worthy of this in and of ourselves, and yet we are accepted in the Beloved. He has given us these things. And here, while we're talking about Christ is above and He's exalted, and that's He's saying that, but He also throws in that the body, the church, believers, you and I, we are the fullness of Him. But we're not done. We're not done. Let's talk about this phrase, He fills all and in all. And again, because these words can be taken several ways, there are some people who say, well, what this is really talking about is the church. Going out and witnessing, bringing in people, and we're filling up His body. And we are to do that, but I don't think that's what this context is saying. In fact, if you would look at it literally in the Greek, it's the fullness of the One who is filling all in all. It's Christ. It's Christ's body. So the church is the fullness of Christ's body. But then you get this phrase, He fills all in all. And I hope I can explain this. Let me just explain it in a nutshell and then see what we can do. The idea is we are the fullness of Him to manifest His glory. But in the meantime, He is filling us all with Himself, all in all, so that we do manifest Him in all righteous and holy manifestation. All fullness. That's the idea. Now, some take this, who fills all in all, they take this that this means that since He's over all things, He's filling the entire universe. Which is true. It says He holds all things by the power of His word. He's holding all those things. But the context is about Christ's exaltation and the church. So therefore, this filling all in all, I believe, refers to believers. So for the next few moments, let me make some applications here. In what way does He fill us? In what way is He doing that? Again, realizing we're to be the fullness of Him, and He's filling us to be the fullness of Him in all things. Well, first of all, it would refer to all positional truths, inheritance, eternal security, and future glory. When He's filling all in all for the church, He's filling us all with His spiritual blessings. And of course, that happened at the moment of salvation. Whether you know about them or not, that happened at the moment of salvation. And then there are things that are going on conditionally, like making us more like Christ, like making us more righteous, like sanctifying us and making us holy now, which we will move towards the time when He presents us to Himself in all fullness. So, when He's filling all things, I think for the church, that's certainly what we see in the context of Ephesians and Colossians, future glory. One writes, "The point of this great petition is that we might comprehend how secure we are in Christ and how unwavering and immutable is our hope of eternal inheritance. The power of glorification is invincible and is presently operative to bring us to glory. So this is Him filling us. Filling us all, in all. The second one would be what we talked about last week. And I know there's a little bit of redundancy, but that's okay. That's okay. You know, the one preacher kept preaching the same sermon over and over every Sunday. And he says, and I'm going to keep preaching it till you get it. I'm not doing that. But it's just so obvious in the context. The second point would be, He is filling us all with all power to live the Christian life. We said that last week with the that we might know what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us. Not just the surpassing greatness of His power, but His power toward us. And so we're thinking that this is what He's doing in filling all things, in all, filling all believers with this power that we might live the Christian life. Don't say, I am powerless. If we sin, it's because we sin with both eyes open, and we do. And that's what's so bad about it, and we ought to confess it immediately. But don't sit there and idle and say, but I don't know what else to do. I don't know how I can go. You have the power. Thomas Watson writes, Christ is all in regard of divine assistance. A Christian's strength lies in Christ. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Philippians 4:13. How is a Christian able to do duty or to resist temptation, but through Christ's strengthening? How is it that a spark of grace lives in a sea of corruption? The storms of persecution blowing, but that Christ holds this spark in the hollow of His hand. In other words, He is filling all things, all believers in all things to do His will. But there's another. All things in which Christ meets our need. I'm sure you've probably heard of the phrase or even the song, Christ is my all in all. I think there's room for that application. I think this is specifically referring to the church, but I think at the end of the day, all of these things, we're looking at the fact that Christ is our all and in all. Again, Thomas Watson writes, make Christ all. In your affections, desire nothing but Christ. He is the aggregation of all good things. You are complete in Him. Christ is the Christian's perfection. Why should the soul desire less? How can it desire more? Love nothing but Christ. Love is the choicest affection. It is the richest jewel the creature has to bestow. Oh, if Christ is all, love Him better than all. And this is not to say that you don't love others. We're commanded to love others. But I think this is reflecting what the psalmist said in Psalm 73:25. Christ is my all in all. Whom have I in heaven but You, Lord? And beside You, I desire nothing on earth. Again, not that you don't have any care or affection for others, your family, your spouse, for sure. But compared to the love that we ought to have for Christ, He ought to be my all in all. He ought to be everything that I love and that I am and that I want to be. And let me take it even one step further. And I'll close with this. Because Christ is above all, we've seen His exaltation. And because He's made us His fullness, the fullness of Him, He is the believer's all in all. In your trials and your difficulties, do you have those? Do you have trials and difficulties? Or am I the only one? In all of your trials and difficulties, remember, Christ is your all in all. That's what it's about. He's the power. He's the desire. He's the goal. He's your all in all to help you through those trials and difficulty. How about in your temptations and in your battle with sin? Christ is your all in all. He's the victor who has placed His feet over all things including the devil and including sin. He is your all in all to give you victory. How about your discouragement? Or how about your pain? Sometimes only you know the extent of your pain. And I'm not talking about physical pain, but we could be. You know, the older we get, the more we talk about our aches and pains. Did you notice that? We talk about doctors and all kinds of things. But I'm talking about hurts, that kind of pain. The things that, you know, maybe you feel unloved. Maybe you feel someone is being very, very mean towards you. Or you have this pain that of hurts of all kinds of things. You've been offended. In your discouragements and pain, is Christ all in all? Absolutely, He is all in all. He is your all in all that you are able to make it through that. At the end of the day, it says in Romans, and we know that He causes all things to work together for good. Even the things that you would say, that's not good. Yes, He takes those and He works them for good. And the good would be, number one, His glory. Number two, you becoming more like Christ. Sometimes you need to understand what it feels like to be offended so that you can relate to what Christ felt like when He came unto His own and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the children of God, even to those who believe on His name. So this morning I want to encourage you that Christ is exalted far above all. And if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are in Christ. You are part of the church, which has been graciously given the wonderful work of being the fullness of Him. Let's manifest Him in a wonderful, glorious way in everyday life, in everyday attitudes, in everyday words, in everything we do. Christ is your Savior, your Lord, your Sovereign, your goal, your victory, your very life. He is your all in all. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Lord, it's going to be good to be moving to another chapter. These things, like David said, are too wonderful. It's just hard for us to comprehend it all, Lord. That You would give us all of these things, redemption, reconciliation, forgiveness, eternal life. That we would be co-heirs with Christ. That we would be heirs for Christ. We would be an inheritance for You, Lord Jesus, and for the Father. And that now we would be Your body, which displays and manifests Your full glory. I don't know how that can happen, Lord, knowing that we are sinners, but knowing that You are God, You can do all things. All things are possible with You. Thank You that we are the fullness. Thank You that we're not making You perfect, that You were imperfect, but that You use us in the plan of God. We have such a close relationship, and we have such a glorious privilege to glorify You, and then to know that You are our all in all the time, for all things. Thank You. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.